And tonight we are considering what it has to say about prayer. Now, as on the previous occasions, I don't propose to read to you immediately, but to refer you to the text of the letter as we proceed. What a man of prayer Paul was. Over and over again in his letters, he is able to refer to his constant prayer life as he remembers his friends and the churches with which he has been associated, bearing them up before God in earnest intercession. Chapter 1 and verse 16, I think, is typical. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And so it is that we have in this letter both example and exhortation in the matter of prayer. We have example in that the letter contains two prayers of the Apostle Paul's, one here in chapter 1 and another one in chapter 3. But we also have a number of exhortations in relation to prayer and instruction on the subject. But first of all, I want to talk to you about what I call the accompaniment of prayer. You may see on the screen before you there are two main divisions this evening. One is fairly brief and an introductory one, the accompaniment of prayer, and then secondly, the activity of prayer. But first of all, the accompaniment of prayer. And I suppose the most important of all of these is this one here, first on the board, praise. Verse 3 of our chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so the apostle, right at the beginning of the letter, lifts his heart in praise to God. I believe that there has been in the past a great neglect of praising God. This is being redressed. There is today a greater appreciation of the importance and the necessity of praise. And it should certainly form an ingredient of all our praying, both private and public. It should commence with praise. In that great pattern prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to us, which we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, he bade us to pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lift up your heart, he says, right at the start, in an act of adoration, and offer the sacrifice of praise to God. There is, of course, a great byproduct of good if we do this. For praise disposes the soul to a right attitude to God. To praise God for who he is and for all that he has done disposes our souls to a right attitude toward him. It begets within us a proper relationship with God as we draw near to him in prayer. So let there be the ingredient of praise. Secondly, thanksgiving. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And what a need there is for gratitude. The scripture warns us of the peril that will come to us in the last days, that men will be unthankful. Great danger is that we become like little children who are always asking for things. We come to God with a great shopping list of requests, and we neglect both to praise him and to give thanks to his name. We need to remember the great word of the harvest hymn, we plough the fields and scatter when it sings, and what thou most desirest are humble, thankful hearts. Not only is it right that we should express our gratitude to God, but again this has byproducts of good. For a thankful heart is a rejoicing heart. A praising heart is a peaceful heart. And if you doubt it, then test it out. Indeed, Paul recommends it. He says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It is a good thing to give ourselves to the discipline of thanksgiving, to bow the knee before God, and to thank him in times of trial, in times of disappointment, to go over the causes for thanks to God. And this proves a great prophylactic against anxiety and depression. When upon life's billows, you are tempest-tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Get down on your knees and recall what God has done for you and give him thanks, and the cloud of depression lifts. My son took a degree in English in University College London, and some time ago he said to me, "Father, tell me about your secular reading." Well, I sort of ummed and ahed a little bit, and I said, "What do you mean?" So he said, "Well, for instance, when did you last read Robinson Crusoe?" So I said, "Oh, donkey years ago." "Time you read it again," he said. "In any case, it will provide you with illustrations for your sermons." He knows how hard I find it to get such. And I decided to take his advice. In fact, he told me why I thought I ought to read, Robinson Crusoe. He had a real feeling for it and thought it was excellent literature and whatnot. Well, I read it. I came across this. "My reason began now to master my despondency," says the tempest-tossed and cast on the island mariner. "To master my despondency, I began to comfort myself as well as I could, and to set the good against the evil, and I stated it very impartially, like debtor and creditor, the comforts I enjoyed against the miseries I suffered. Upon the whole, here was an undoubted testimony that there was scarce any condition in the world so miserable, but there was something for which to be thankful in it." So testifies Robinson Crusoe on his desert island. He balanced the circumstances up, and he says, "Miserable indeed, yet there are causes for thanksgiving to God." And so it is. And what blessings result when we give ourselves to thanksgiving. It will affect not only our relationship to our circumstances, it can affect our relationship to people. When you find that there is somebody in the fellowship and you find it exceedingly difficult to really like them, if not to love them, then why not select from their characters and personalities and service for God those items for which you can give thanks to God? And you thank God for these qualities that you have observed in them. And very soon the attitude changes. There is good cause for thanksgiving. But thirdly, an accompaniment of prayer is meditation. Prayer and meditation in the life of the apostle frequently merge. In fact, to such an extent that in his recorded prayers, it is very difficult to tell where prayer ends and meditation begins. I don't know whether you've ever examined the recorded prayers of the apostles in the New Testament. You come across very few amen. Yet the strange thing is, if we're having a time of prayer, even if they're sentence prayers, we feel we've got to conclude every one of them with, "For Jesus' sake, amen." No real need. I mean, it's part of our ritual, and it's quite a good one. But there's no obligation to conclude your prayer like that. But what happens here? I think that the Apostle Paul is praying, and suddenly he finds himself meditating. Now, I am not for one moment justifying what we call wandering thoughts. We must guard against those. Oswald Chambers had some very severe words to say about it when he said, "Beware about mooning around in the presence of God." And some of us do just that. We get down on our knees for a time of prayer, and before we're aware, we're mooning around in the presence of God. Our thoughts are all over the show. No, our thoughts need to be brought to heel. We need to discipline ourselves to concentrate in prayer. And yet, at the same time, there is a sense in which prayer can frequently get swallowed up in the valuable exercise of meditation. And if you say, "And what exactly do you mean by meditation?" I would say the consideration of spiritual truth in the presence of God. The consideration of spiritual truth in the presence of God. That's an accompaniment of prayer. But the third, and it flows out of this, is instruction. For his meditation merges into instruction. You can trace it through here. There's praise and thanksgiving and prayer and meditation, and these become in due course the fertile ground in which he cultivates the doctrine that he expounds to the people of God. His prayer life proves to be the basis for his teaching ministry. What he imparts to others arises out of the thoughts that he has shared with God in the sanctuary. So it should be with us. The ministry that we bring to others should find its origin in our communion with God. Certainly this letter is unrivaled for the profundity of its teaching. And it found its aegis in his meditation and in his prayer life. Well, here's the order for us. Praise, thanksgiving, prayer, meditation, instruction. But more particularly, the activity of prayer. Now, the activity of prayer, I suggest, first of all, must be founded on a right view of God. This is imperative if prayer is to be true prayer, and if prayer is to be effective prayer. Now, what do we mean by a right view of God? Well, a right view of God will be reflected in reverence at His glory. Our approach to God in prayer must be conditioned by a proper appreciation of who God is, in all the glory of His person. It is so desperately easy for us to rush into the presence of Almighty God and begin to speak without pausing on the threshold of His presence to remind ourselves of the sheer majesty and glory of our God. This is vital to us, and this comes out in this letter, this reverence of His glory. But let us note two ways in which it is manifest. First of all, in the titles that Paul employs in his address to God. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 20. Always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Chapter 6 and verse 23. Peace be to the brethren, he prays, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. Notice how time and again he uses the full title, the sonorous title of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful thing that the second person of the Holy Trinity took our humanity and bore a human name, the name of Jesus. I somehow think, however, that we are lacking in appreciation of the mystery of the Incarnation and the wonder of the Saviour if frequently we address him by that name, just Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst I would not wish for one moment to upset anyone who feels that it is appropriate for them to come into his presence and reverently to address him by that personal name, yet I feel that there are dangers inherent in it, and we should be characterized by reverence. Reverence that manifests itself in our approach to our God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Or as the New English Bible renders it, the all-glorious Father. Father, yes, intimacy and privilege, but not familiarity, but a deep reverence at his glory. But reverence at God's glory is expressed not only in the titles that are used, but in the posture that is adopted. Chapter 3 and verse 14. I bow my knees before the Father. I bow my knees before the Father. Try and picture the situation. The Apostle Paul is writing from imprisonment in Rome. He is chained to one of the members of the Praetorian Guard. It would not be easy for him to kneel. Everything within him might say to Paul, Paul, no necessity to kneel. You can pray perfectly well sitting where you are on that bench. Pray perfectly well where you are standing in the corner of the cell. Why bother to kneel? But he would say to the guard, doubtless from time to time, excuse me, I want to talk to my guard. Do you mind if I kneel? And he kneels there on the cold stone floor of the cell. I bow my knees before the Father. Now, in some ways, posture is the least important thing about prayer. And I'm sure that Amy Carmichael is right when she says, don't get into bondage about place and posture of the body. There are various postures of the body that are described in Holy Scripture. Jesus says, when you stand, pray. Moses sat, you will remember, whilst he lifted up his hands, assisted by Ur and Aaron, in prayer to God. David sat before the Lord. Indeed, he walked to and fro in the presence of God. Jesus prostrated himself. Daniel kneeled upon his knees three times a day. There is reference to the uplifted hands. And if you find that helpful, God bless you. in public, at least it would mean shorter prayers, uplifted hands. But if you do lift up your hands, do not for one moment think that this implies a greater degree of piety. It is only one of a number of postures that is perfectly legitimate to the child of God. Here, he kneeled upon his knees. The important thing, I think, about posture is this, that the posture of the body must reflect the posture of the soul. That it must be determined by what is suitable on the occasion, whether in private or in public. Sometimes one fears that we are careless in our posture, and a slouching posture may reflect the indisciplined spirit. The posture of the body ought to reflect the posture of the soul, but this at least indicates an attitude of reverence as he bows his knee, and doubtless his soul also, in the presence of the all-glorious Father. Reverence at his glory. Prayer is founded on the right view of God. Secondly, confidence in his love. The common theme of this letter is that prayer is addressed to the Father. Now, we have already noticed that chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God the Father. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And notably, in chapter 3 and verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That explanation is tremendously significant. When we talk about God as a Father, are we just attaching to him something that doesn't really belong to him, but which enables to understand him better? Like those terms, the arm of the Lord, or the eye of the Lord, or the ears of the Lord. You know, the God makes bare his holy arm, or we refer to the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him, his ear being open to their cry. And we know all along that God hasn't got an arm or an ear or an eye like you and I. Does this mean then that when we talk about God as Father, we're doing the same thing? That we are really saying, well, we want to talk about the power of God, but it's not any old power. It's power personally wielded, therefore we talk about the arm of the Lord. When we want to talk about God's knowledge, we want people to understand that it's personal knowledge, so we talk about the eye of the Lord. Is that the way in which we talk about God as Father? Not at all. God is the great prototype Father. God is the great original Father, says Paul here, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth takes its pattern. Have you ever seen, he says, what you regard as being almost perfect fatherhood on earth? That is but a pale reflection from the fatherhood that is found in God, for he is the ideal father. He is the perfect father. Glory, yes, but fatherhood too, and with fatherhood, love. Love. I shall never forget a public prayer offered in Weston-super-Mare at a convention by the Reverend Alec Mateer. In fact, I have frequently said that I would travel the 25 miles from Bristol to Weston to hear him pray. And you can't say that about everyone. He started off by saying this, as we give ourselves to prayer, let us think about the words of Jesus when he said, the Father himself loves you. And he let that verse soak into the minds and hearts of the congregation before he began to pray. The Father himself loves you. And then he began to praise. And then he began to give thanks. And then he began to pray. And the whole thing was woven around this great, this majestic truth spoken by none other than the Son. The Father himself loves you. Confidence in his love. We need respect and reverence at his glory, but let us remember his love. His glory is not forbidding, for he is a loving father. He is approachable. You know, there are many people, and you feel that advice and help would be very useful, but unfortunately they're not very approachable, and so you abandon it. That is not true about our Heavenly Father. If ever there was one who is approachable, it is your God and mine. And so we may have confidence in his love. But as we draw near to him in prayer, there is a third thing we require, and that is reliance upon his power. Reliance upon his power. In a human parent, love and power are generally unequal. You know, our love would wish to do certain things, but because of lack of ability, we are unable to do so. This is particularly manifest at Christmas time. If you have two or three children, you know the kind of lists that they supply you for what they hope will be brought to them. And you work down through the list, and you tick off various items, but you put a line through others. And maybe you say to Johnny, when Christmas is over, "John, I would love to have given you the bike you asked for. But you see, there are three of you, and you each had bikes on your list. And afraid I just can't manage it. The economics of the situation forbid it. My love would desire it, but I am unable." God is never in that position. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. In the prayer that Paul offers in chapter 3, the start of which we've already looked at, let's rapidly go down through some of the things that he asks. Verse 16, "that according to the riches of his glory you may be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you may know," says verse 19, "the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, having prayed that, I think Paul got cold feet. I think he said to himself, "Cool. What have I asked? Have I asked too much? Is my request just too extravagant?" Now listen to how he goes on. "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." No, he says, "I have not asked too much." He is the God of omnipotent power. I'd love to know how Paul dictated that 20th verse. May I suggest what he might have done? He started off by saying to his secretary, "Put this down. He is able to do more than we ask." Then he stops him. Now, just a moment. He is able to do far more than we ask. And that's written down. He says, "No, insert this, will you? He is able to do far more abundantly than we ask." No, there's something more. "He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask." And then he apologizes to his secretary. He says, "One further amendment, please. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." And now he's got it as he wanted it. Well, I hope that doesn't contradict your ideas of inspiration. But that's how I like to think that Paul dictated that verse. As he thought about the power of God, more than adequate to meet all human need. I believe that that is a verse to be taken apart and put back together again, like a jigsaw puzzle. Word for word, until we savor the whole thing. Agreed, there is a condition. But there's no limit on God's side. The condition is on our side. According to the power at work within us. But there's nothing beyond his power to achieve. His power is more than adequate. Indeed, his prayer in chapter 1 follows on to much the same destination, a meditation upon the power of God. And he uses four separate words in chapter 1. Power, which is the word from which we get our word dynamite. Working, and the Greek word is the word from which we get our word energy. And strength and might. Power, working, strength, might. And all of these, he said, receive their perfect demonstration in the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes, "that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places." True prayer is dependent on a right view of God. What kind of God have we got? Is J.B. Phillips right when he says, "Your God is too small"? What kind of a God? Let there be a reverence at his glory. Let there be a confidence in his love. Let there be a reliance upon his power as we draw near to him in prayer. But secondly, prayer is concerned with the realization of the will of God. Prayer is concerned with the realization of the will of God. Prayer is not to be thought of, even subconsciously, as a means of getting what we want, of achieving our own will, unless, that is, our will has been brought into line with the will of God, and then that's all right. But prayer is concerned with the realization of his will. When Jesus makes such statements as this, "Ask whatever you want," he prefaces them with this safeguard: if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you may ask what you want. Whatever you ask in my name, it will be granted to you. Prayer is the divinely appointed means, thank you very much, prayer is the divinely appointed means of getting the will of God done. Have you got that? Prayer is the divinely appointed means of getting the will of God done. Now, the will of God may be divided into two things as far as we are concerned: the general will of God and the particular will of God. And if you ask what is the difference between these two, I would say that the general will of God is the will of God for all people, at all times and under all circumstances. But the particular will of God is the will of God for you, now in this situation. Let me illustrate. You've got a record player. The turntable on that record player revolves at a certain speed and a certain direction, whichever record you like to put on it. That's like the general will of God. Always going in the same direction, same speed, all people, all circumstances, all times. But over here you've got your rack of records, and underneath your children's records. And there you've got your Beethoven or your Mozart, and underneath you've got your Cliff Richard and your Larry Norman or whoever it happens to be. Now, you select your record and you put it on the turntable. But it goes in the same direction at the same speed. The records are like the particular will of God. Your life, my life, and the will of God for you will not necessarily be the will of God for me in particular. Though let it be said that the particular will of God is never at variance with the general will of God, just as any one of those records has to get on the turntable and has to revolve in the right direction and at the right speed if the right kind of music is going to be churned out. So let's think about these two things, the general will of God first of all. Where do we discover that? It is enshrined for us in Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Here is the general will of God for his people. And so, when we pray, let's pray according to Scripture, taking the word of God and turning it into petition. George Mueller tells in one of his short tracts about his own personal quiet time. The booklet is called Soul Nourishment First. And he tells how initially he used to get down and pray and then subsequently read the Scripture. And he found that prayer was somewhat arduous, and he suffered from wandering thoughts. So he decided to reverse the procedure. He would read the Scripture and meditate upon it, and then he would turn the Scripture into praise and thanksgiving and prayer. And it solved his problem. Soul nourishment first. And he virtually prayed through the book. He took the Scripture as he read it day by day, and he turned that Scripture into prayer. So, here are the matters about which we should pray. Paul has them here for us in chapter 1, verse 17. That God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's a subject that you can pray about: to know God. There is no higher goal in the whole of life than that, to know God. So you pray about knowing God. Verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's another subject for prayer: to know something about God's purposes here and now and the day to come. What is his glorious inheritance in the saints? Here again, God's intention for himself in his people, a subject for prayer. The greatness of his power. Turn over to chapter 3 again. Here are matters that we can pray through as we pray Scripture. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Spiritual maturity. Spiritual stability, rooted and grounded in love. Spiritual progress, power to comprehend with all saints what is the depth and length and breadth and height and to know the love of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, here is matter enough to occupy us in prayer and will be the great corrective to the tendency that we so often have, namely, to pray about selfish things, to make ourselves the center and the circumference of our praying. How much of our prayers are really geared to what I want. And so often they're material things. Now, right in that place, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But the center of gravity of prayer is more particularly the will of God, the general will of God, as he would have it fulfilled in his children. So work of prayer as we pray the scripture. Secondly, the particular will of God. This, as I have said, is the will of God for the individual and is never at variance with that general will. Paul here refers to examples of this. The realization of the will of God, for instance, as it affected the Ephesians in a specific way. Chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard. Have you got it? Because I have heard. Paul's prayers were informed. They weren't vague, they were precise. And he brings specific issues to God in prayer. He's heard about certain things, he's going to pray about them. And he prays intelligently. And if we are going to pray intelligently for others, then our prayers must be informed. They must be on the basis of news that we've had, letters that we've received, reports that we've been given. And it is one of the delightful occupations of the child of God to turn information into intercession. You hear something about somebody. What you hear may well be a cause for prayer. Cause for thanksgiving, if you like. But as we hear that news, it is an excellent thing to turn it into prayer. You hear something that is not to another's credit, maybe. That could so easily rankle in the mind. That could so easily set up an infection in the spiritual bloodstream. If, however, we take that immediately to God in prayer and say, Lord, here is a cause for prayer. This is a need that I would like to share with you about my brother or sister. And we unburden ourselves of that matter in prayer. That is the way to use it. And so we receive information constantly in our conversations, the one with the other, in the letters that we get. Let us immediately turn them to prayer. Let us turn our recollections into prayer. As we're driving along, somebody, suddenly their name comes to your mind, quite unbidden. Turn it to prayer. This is precise prayer. This relates to the particular will of God. This is seen also in Paul's own request for prayer in chapter 6 and verse 19. Pray also for me. And now he gives them matters for prayer. Pray also for me that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So here is an apostle, a servant of God of wide experience, and yet he confesses his need of prayer. Physically, he's in bondage, he's in chains. Not too concerned about that. But he is concerned lest his situation might result in cowardice. Lest he should be silenced. And so he asks not for eloquence, but for utterance. That this ambassador, bearing the message of the gospel, might deliver that message. And so he says, pray for me courage, that I might open my mouth boldly, not rashly, boldly, not impertinently, but confidently, with simplicity, that I may proclaim, that I may declare, as the old hymn has it, make the message clear and plain. That's what Paul asks, that he may take every opportunity of speaking for the Lord. He's conscious of the enemy, but he's confident in God, and at the same time he invites the cooperation of the fellow believers to support him and to strengthen his hands in God as they pray for him in the outworking of this particular will of God. And so our privilege and our responsibility is not only to engage in general prayer as we pray through Scripture, but in particular prayer as the needs of one and another are brought to us. We bear those before God in intercession. And who knows whether you will not influence the progress of the work of God in the far-flung ends of the earth. But thirdly and finally, prayer must be accepted as a duty in the warfare of God. And this chapter 6 describes, as you will recall, the Christian conflict. We are told of the forces that are ranged against us, of the devil and his wiles, and of the principalities and powers, of the armour that it is essential that we must wear. And now, finally, the apostle refers to what Bunyan calls the weapon of all prayer. And it is one of the most important items in the Christian's armoury. For this weapon is both defensive and offensive. It is for protection and for attack. And in a sense, whenever we pray, we go over onto the offensive. To pray is to take the battle into the enemy's territory. For, in some strange and mysterious way, his headquarters and our headquarters are in the same area, the heavenly places. And when we make our way to the heavenly places, we find that our progress is contested by the evil one. That is why, if your experience answers to mine, when we begin to pray, it's jolly hard work. Everything says to us, look, forget it. There are other things that need attention. That letter needs to be answered. You know, you say, well, I'll get down and have a time of prayer. And something says, well, deal with these other things first. Have you ever been climbing in a range of mountains and you say, right, I'll get to the top of this one, then I'll be content. And you get to that peak, and just beyond it is another little tiny bit higher. So you say, oh, I can't stop here, I must get to that one. So you get to that one, and then blow me down if there isn't one just beyond a little bit higher again. And it's one after the other. And so often I find this when I come to pray. Something says, look, just clear your desk of these few letters. Sorry, that's a good idea, I'll get rid of these. And I just got rid of these when something says to me, what about writing your outline for tonight, and then you'll be able to forget it for the rest of the day. So, yes, you do that. Before you know where you are, it's coffee time, middle of the morning. And then the phone goes. And then someone calls. And dinner time comes, and prayer has not been engaged in. What has happened? We are tempted to go through the enemy's territory to get to our headquarters. And he resisted us in this subtle way. We didn't recognize him, but that's what he was doing. And we gave up before we got there. It requires sheer determination if we would gird up our loins to pray. The conflict is a spiritual one. It's described here in terms of hand-to-hand conflict, of wrestling against the unseen powers of darkness. And when we pray, we may expect every inch of the way to be contested. And if people tell you of the sheer joy and ease of their prayer life, then give me their name and address. I don't know it. My experience is that it requires sheer determination to pray in that way. After all, the devil knows the power that is released through prayer. If it's the means of getting the will of God done, then there's one thing that he doesn't want to happen, and it's that. And therefore, he will bitterly oppose us. But we must pray. And we have a great ally, and the ally is the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, pray in the Spirit. It's he who enables us to pray. For the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Incidentally, that's an interesting word, helps there. It only occurs once other in the whole of the New Testament, where Martha said to Jesus, bid Mary that she help me. And incidentally, when she made that request, she didn't want Mary to do a takeover bid for the kitchen. What she wanted was assistance in the kitchen. It wasn't a question of swapping roles. And Martha going and sitting at the feet of Jesus while Mary got on with the cooking. Martha didn't ask for that. Bid her that she help me, that she comes along and assists me. The Spirit helps us. He doesn't do a takeover bid. He comes along and he assists us. It's a side-by-side effort. He helps us in our weakness, increasing our desire and helping our determination. He educates us in prayer, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. He intercedes with us, in us, and for us. We have a great ally in prayer. And then finally, the four alls in prayer of verse 18 and 19. Pray at all times. Pray when you feel like it, and pray when you don't feel like it. Pray when you're alone, and pray when you're in company. And do that. When you have guests in, pray with them before they leave, Christian or non-Christian. Say, this is our common habit, just to have a short prayer before we part from our friends. Pray at all times, under all circumstances. Pray in times of illness, pray in times of health, in poverty and in wealth, by day and by night. There is no time when prayer is inopportune. Pray at all times. use up the spare moments in prayer. Pack in what you can into the day, into the little tiny spaces in prayer. You know, when you're coming across to Australia and you've got a case to pack, you make sure that you get everything possible into the case. And one of the secrets is to use up all the little corners. You know, socks in the toes of shoes and all the rest of it, and it all gets shoved in. Every little space has got to be occupied. So it is with our days. Our days are full, but it's amazing how many little empty pockets there are in the day into which we could squeeze some more prayer and thanksgiving and praise to God. At all times, with all prayer. I don't often see television, but occasionally one has watched, perhaps on a news program, the end of some international golf match. And you see the golfers there, and they're going around with their bag of sticks. And they've got half a dozen clubs in there. Why? Well, different ones for different occasions, under different circumstances. When a man's driving off, then he'll use one kind. When he comes to putt it into the hole, he'll use another kind. And it seems to me it's a little bit like this, when he says, pray with all prayer. Select the appropriate kind of prayer for the appropriate circumstance. Sometimes when it is appropriate that the prayer should be long. Not very often. Certainly not in public. Occasionally. More often you will use the one that is the short one. Sometimes it is intense. Sometimes it is relaxed. But pray with all prayer. Third, all perseverance. One of the great dangers in prayer is giving up too soon. Of rising up from our knees before we really got through in prayer. Of growing slack when we should persist in prayer. And Jesus told stories, parables of importunity, of a friend who went to his friend to ask for 3 loaves, and knocked and knocked and knocked, as Alexander White says, until all the dogs in the neighborhood began to bark. And the man put his head out of the window and says, for goodness sake, what do you want? And he says, bread, please. And the man said, well, for the sake of peace, and to get my children back to sleep, I'll come and give you as many as you want. That is a prayer, incidentally, of contrast in this, that our Heavenly Father is not like that surly baker or surly neighbor. He is generous and willing, but he wants for our benefit that we be importunate, that though he does not answer immediately for his own wise purpose, that we persist, provided he gives us the liberty so to do, and does not say, as he said to Moses, ask me no more concerning this matter. And so Jesus says, to that end, pray. And Paul here, to that end, keep alert. In Gethsemane, Jesus came and found them sleeping when they should have been praying. All perseverance. I fear that he has come and found us the same too often. And finally, the fourth all saints. For all saints. The battle is simultaneous on many fronts. And our prayers can come to the help of tried saints where they are. It's ours to share in the total conflict, in the all-out war of the kingdom of God. May we not fail, therefore, to play our part in this battle, in this conflict, and by prayer hope to influence the strife in the far-flung field of operation. It is a noble privilege and duty to which we are called. May we be encouraged to engage in it more fervently, more determinedly, and more successfully to the glory of God and to the benefit of many, for his name's sake. Amen.